So we're just for the sake of those who are visiting us, we're going through a series on Sunday mornings looking at the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we got to chapter 5 this morning, which is a fantastic passage, appropriate Christmas time, all about our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, let's pray and ask God for help. Dear Heavenly Father, it's clear from how that passage ends that the appropriate response to what we learn in this passage is to fall down and worship before you. And so, Father, we pray by your grace, by your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, as he opens our minds to understand the scriptures and applies it to our lives. Father, we do pray that our response with those elders would be to fall down and worship before you and before our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his wonderful name for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen. So looking at Revelation 5, I've given it the title, "The Only Hope." It's Christmas Eve. Tomorrow we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolutely amazing truth that God became a man. But was it really necessary? What difference did it make that God came into our world as a man? I mean, if we were to imagine a world without Christmas, would that be a big loss? So if we start to sort of think, well, what would we be without if Christmas hadn't happened? Well, 2,000 years on, Christmas is a big deal for the economy. I guess billions of pounds are spent in the run-up to Christmas. But millions of our fellow citizens are pretty good at finding out ways to spend vast sums of money without bothering to think about Jesus. So we don't need Jesus for the money. A lot of people say, true. Well, that's not what Christmas is about. But let's say Jesus is needed for religion. I mean, think of all the amazing teaching that Jesus gave about things like loving one another. But hold on, we didn't need Jesus to come into the world to tell us that we had to love one another. Here up on the screen are two of the greatest commandments about love. You'll get the commandments, and I'll tell you where they come from in a minute. There you go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're great commands about love. But those two commands both come, there's your moment, Dan, both come from, well, one's from Deuteronomy 6, the other's from Leviticus 19. In other words, they come from the Old Testament, from the Bible before Jesus was born. So we didn't need Jesus to come into the world to tell us that we had to love God and love one another. So perhaps the first Christmas was like Christmas now, an expensive luxury. You know, something that's very, very nice for lots of people, but it's extremely costly for everyone involved, and when all is said and done, we could do without it. I mean, what difference did it make? What difference would it have made if Jesus had never been born? If God had never become a man? Well, I've got 3 points this morning, you'll see from the handout. The first one is far and away the shortest, the middle one the longest, just so you know where we're heading. And the first one is, if Jesus hadn't come, we would have no hope. Verses 1 to 4. Let's just hear those verses again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Revelation 5 continues the vision of Revelation 4 that we were looking at last week. The person sitting on the throne, we learnt then, is the Lord God Almighty. He has his hands on the steering wheel of the universe. But what is this scroll he holds? Well, obviously this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and in those days, a king would sit on his throne and would issue a scroll which contained his plans and his commands, his instructions to his servants. And in this vision, John sees that God, who is sitting on the throne of the universe, has written down his plans, his commands, for his servants to carry out. So this scroll contains details of all that God has got planned for his world. That's brilliant, because we learn in chapter 4 that those plans are wonderful for God's people. So come on, let's get on with them. But hold on a minute. The scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Now, of course, you see, seals, and I'm sure you can follow the plot, were there to ensure that the message wasn't tampered with. And to ensure, it was a bit like encrypting your emails or whatever, I guess. And to ensure that the instructions contained in it could only be put into effect by the properly authorized person. Not just anyone could do that. So who can break the seals? Who can open the scroll? Who can look into it? Who can read it and say, okay, this is what God wants to do, and I've got the authority to put that into effect? Who is this properly authorized person? Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, notice it's a matter of worthiness. It isn't just a matter of power. Come on. It's not who is strong enough to do this. No, it's not that. It's a matter of worthiness. God can't just delegate the job to anyone. It must be put into effect by someone who is worthy to put into effect. Now, we'll find out why that is in a minute. So what does this being worthy to put God's plan into effect, to rescue his people, because that's what it was about, to judge those who oppose him, to judge evil, what does it mean to be worthy to do that? Well, to find out, John has to keep looking and listening. We have to keep reading. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look into it. There was no living thing in the sky, in heaven, or on the earth, an animal as we might put it, or something that lived in the sea under the earth. There was nothing that had the power, the authority, who was worthy to open the scroll. In other words, there's nothing that David Attenborough has ever studied, and no human being is found who is worthy to open the scroll, even to look in it. And it can't be an angel. It has to be someone, apparently, on earth. And there is no one. There is no one who can put into effect God's plans. Now, how do you respond to that? Imagine you didn't know what happened next. How would you respond to that? Well, look how John responds. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why does he weep? Because in chapter 4, he's been given this glimpse of a glorious future. He's seen a future where all God's people from throughout history, before the time Jesus was on earth, after the time, are all worshipping God around his throne. They're all safely in heaven. He's seen a future where God's judgment falls on those who have been persecuting God's people and who seem to be getting away with it. He's seen a future where all evil is subdued before God. That's brilliant. But now is he being shown, well, actually, that was just a dream. That was. It would be lovely if it could happen, but hey, it's not going to happen. Is he being shown that this is what God would like to do, but for some reason God can't do it because there's no one who can put his plans into effect? None of his creatures who is worthy to carry it out. William Hendrickson, writing on this passage, puts it like this. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interests of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in human history, in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, then there will be no protection for God's people in the house of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and new earth, no future inheritance. End of quote. And the person who's portrayed this, well, at least in my acquaintance, wonderfully vividly is C.S. Lewis in his The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, the first of the Chronicles of Narnia, and where he describes Narnia before Aslan returns as a place where it is, and it's a brilliant quote, isn't it, where it is always winter, but never Christmas. And the first four verses of Revelation 5 picture such a world. And this is our world if Jesus had never come. It's a bleak, dark, cold, loveless, hopeless world. A world where ultimately evil wins. Where if you say, I'm on God's side, I'm going to stand for right, tough, you'll just get shot down. That is our world without Christmas. Our world if Jesus had never come. But there is Christmas. Tomorrow isn't just remembering something made up. Jesus has been born. God has become a man. So let's read on, or in John's case, let's continue to look and listen. So secondly, Jesus had to come to die to save his people. Verses 5 to 9. Beginning of verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. That's fantastic. One of the elders who we looked last week, probably angels, who represent God's people, says to John these wonderful words, don't weep. Why? See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There is someone. who can put into effect God's great plans. Well, who is this person? Well, this person who is worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, the elder is taking John back to two prophecies from centuries earlier, which spoke about someone whom God was going to send and who now has come. The first is a prophecy from the book of Genesis, that far back. And in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, we read, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he come." Sorry, "he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." God had promised that there would be a special ruler to come from the tribe of Judah, a tribe that had been likened to a lion. And then centuries after that prophecy, God sort of narrowed that down to a descendant of King David, the great king who did come from the tribe of Judah. And Isaiah prophesied it like this. So this is literally centuries later. Isaiah 11, firstly verse 1 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "From his roots a branch will bear fruit." And then in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Isaiah earlier prophesied, earlier in his prophecy, that the house of David, the descendants of David, would be like a mighty tree that had been felled so that just a stump remains. But now he prophesies that from that stump, from the root, a great king will come. And both images are looking forward, both the one from Genesis and this one from Isaiah, are looking forward to a descendant of King David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary. Luke 1, 33 to 35. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So Jesus is going to be that great king. And the elder tells John, back in Revelation 5, he has triumphed. So clearly it's by triumphing that Jesus has shown himself to be worthy. He's won some victory somehow. How has he triumphed? How has Jesus won the victory that means he is worthy to open the scrolls, open the seals, break the seals, open the scroll, put into effect God's plans? What is it that made Jesus worthy? I don't know. Perhaps we should take our clue from the imagery of a lion. Perhaps he triumphs by sheer power. He's just sort of stronger than anyone there's ever been. And he tears his enemies from limb to limb. Is that it? Or perhaps we should take the clue from the fact that he's a descendant of King David. And remember, King David was the one, you know, who triumphed over Goliath, triumphed over the Philistines. He was a great warrior, great general. Perhaps Jesus is going to triumph like that. So which is it? How is it that Jesus triumphs? Well, let's read on. Verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Wow, the lion is a lamb. What's going on here? Well, remember, these are symbols, these are pictures. But what a vivid picture here. The lion triumphs by becoming a lamb. And more than that, a lamb, as our translation puts it, looking as if it had been slain. The lion triumphs by becoming a slain lamb. We need to unpack that a bit. Now, those of us who are Christians, have been Christians for some while, are quite probably pretty familiar with the phrase about a lamb looking as if it had been slain. You know, we know it's got something to do with the lamb having died. But it can just sort of wash over us as any familiar phrase. Oh, yeah, yeah, I know that, I've heard that. Another translation, the Christian Standard Bible, puts it like this. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb. That hits home more, doesn't it? This lamb had been slaughtered, had been offered as a sacrifice. And it didn't just look like it had been slaughtered. Our English translation's a bit fuzzy there. But the original Greek is absolutely clear. It really had been slaughtered. And yet it's now alive because it's standing there and it does things. Now, as I said earlier, as I said last week, Revelation is packed with symbols. And symbols not just sort of plucked out of the air, but symbols that have a history in the Bible. You know, symbols, therefore, that John's readers would, first readers would have understood. And the picture of a sacrificed lamb has a long history in the Bible. And there are two places, particularly significant places, way before the time of Jesus, where we find this. And the first is the Passover lamb. You remember when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and they came this great moment when they had the Passover, and God gave instructions where each Israelite family was to slaughter a lamb. And then they were to take the blood from the lamb and to post it round the door frames, doorposts, the door lintel of their house. And it said, when the Lord went through the land and struck down the firstborn son in each Egyptian home, he saw the blood, he saw that a death had already taken place in that home, and he passed over that house. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn son. You know, the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. This wasn't racism. This wasn't favoritism. There was a death in every house. In the Egyptian house, the firstborn son died. In the Israelites' house, a lamb died. You can read all about it in Exodus 12. So that's the one famous background to this image. The other famous background to this image is Isaiah 53. Which speaks of the servant of the Lord being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And it contains these very famous verses, Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, both passages speak of lambs as sacrifices, of them dying for the sins of God's people. So all that teaching in the Old Testament about sacrifices of lambs was looking forward to Jesus himself being sacrificed, Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. Amazingly, it is by his death on the cross that Jesus has triumphed. It is his death as a sacrifice for sins, which mean that he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. That's made absolutely clear by the song which the 24 elders sing in verse 9. This is back in Revelation 5. As they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and with your blood you purchased people for God. Why does his death on the cross make him worthy? Because it was his blood, his sacrificial death on the cross, that purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. As John the Baptist puts it in John 1 verse 29, some famous phrase, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, why has our world gone wrong? It's because of human sin. It's because of the sin of Adam and Eve. That is at the root cause of all evil and all suffering in our world. So for God's good plans to be put into effect, that sin had to be paid for. And it is by Jesus' death that the rescue of all God's people were achieved. See, Jesus didn't just die to make the salvation of God's people possible, he died to make it certain that every person he died for would reach heaven. See, this passage is crystal clear. God couldn't just overlook sin and rescue us anyway. Jesus had to die in our place. Without the death of Jesus, God's plan for the salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies and the defeat of evil couldn't be carried out. And Jesus was the only one who could die because he was the only perfect human being who's ever lived. And he is the infinitely valuable Son of God, so he could die not just for one person's sins, but for the sins of all God's people. So we can now answer the question we started with. Why is Christmas necessary? Because if Jesus hadn't been born as one of us, he couldn't have died for our sins. You know, these verses, Revelation 5, assume that Jesus was born. They assume that Jesus rose from the dead. But they focus on the cross. That is the very center of the plan of salvation. The reason for Christmas is Good Friday. And without Jesus dying for our sins, God's plan of salvation could not have happened. We'd still be lost. Our world would still be dark. Our world, it would still be always winter and never Christmas. So Jesus is absolutely unique, and his death is totally essential. He died in our place. He alone lived the perfect life that God's people had failed to live, and then offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for all his people's sins. He died the death they deserved to die. And these people whom Christ died for, God's people, are not just drawn from throughout history. Chapter 4 has already told us that. They're also drawn from throughout the world. Look at the end of verse 9. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the point there is not that you have to try and work out carefully what's the difference between a tribe and a language and a people and a nation. The point is it's comprehensive. It covers everything. The point is that salvation is for people from every conceivable background, from every corner of the globe. It's not saying that everyone will be saved without exception. It's saying that people are saved without distinction. And I can apply it to us. Quite a lot of you I know, but some of you I don't. It's great to welcome you. I don't know all your backgrounds, even those of you who I do know. But no one here this morning, I can say with certainty, can say, oh, Jesus didn't die for people like me. He died for people like them, people from that country, or people who speak that language, or people who are from that social background, or people who've lived their life in that sort of way. No, it's for everyone. Whatever your background, whatever you've done, Jesus died for people like you. There'll be people just like you in heaven. And if you believe in Jesus, if you rely only on his sacrificial death to save you, you will be in heaven too. Matthew 1:21, great Christmas verse. She will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Not he'll have a good bash at it and if they happen to sort of do their bit, he'll save them. No, he will save his people from their sins. But this wonderful passage doesn't just tell us why Christmas is essential, it tells us how to celebrate Christmas. So thirdly and finally, God's people are saved to worship Jesus, verses 8 to 14. Verse 14 says, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders, who represent God's people, fell down and worshipped. Now, worship is a great word. What does it mean in practice? What does it mean to worship? Well, this passage helps us. It spells it out in some detail. Firstly, we were saved to praise and to pray. We were saved to praise and to pray. Verses 8 and 9. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and so on. The four living creatures, which represent non-human living creatures, the animal world, fall down to worship. The 24 elders who represent God's people from across the ages, they do the same. But we're given more detail about how the elders, God's people, respond. End of verse 8, each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Now, our English translations, again, don't make it clear, but it's very clear in the Greek that it was written in, that it's the elders, not the living creatures, who have the harps and holding the golden bowls full of incense. And why harps? Why golden bowls full of incense? Well, the harp was an instrument used to accompany singing in thanks and praise to the Lord in the Old Testament. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3 say this, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." And that is what the elders do here. They sing a new song that's all about salvation. They sing the praise of Jesus. And incidentally, there could be no clearer demonstration in the Bible that Jesus is God, for only God should be worshipped. Right in the last chapter of Revelation, we read these words, Revelation 22, 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.'" So the fact that in Revelation, Jesus is worshipped means Jesus is God. So they sing praises to Jesus. Now, why do we sing together when we gather together as a church? Well, some of us just enjoy singing. That's fine, but that isn't reason enough. Singing can make us feel good about being a Christian, strengthen our faith. That's great. But that isn't enough. Above all, we sing praise to Jesus because he is worthy. He died to save us. You know, in other words, above all else, singing is for Jesus' benefit. We're here for Jesus' glory this morning, not just for our own benefit. Sure, I trust it benefits you, but ultimately it's about Jesus. It's not about us. Singing, therefore, is something we do all together. Singing in church isn't a spectator sport. You know, some of us aren't musically gifted. We don't really enjoy singing. That's irrelevant. Jesus is worth it. Who cares whether the people around you find your singing beautiful? Jesus does. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that this is what the angels in heaven are doing, and we can join in with them. And we can do something that no angel has ever done or will ever do. We can personally thank Jesus for saving us. And verses 13 and 14 tell us that praising God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is what all creation will ultimately do. You know, and we can be ahead of the game. We can start now. I mean, if you want to enjoy heaven, get in practice. Do some singing now. We were saved to praise. So celebrate Christmas by singing the praise of Jesus. And we were also saved to pray. End of verse 8, each was holding a harp. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which is an image from the Old Testament, but helpfully it's explained here, which are the prayers of God's people. Now, I find that sentence absolutely amazing. You know, we're in this passage, and if there was ever any passage in the Bible that's saying, look, it's all about Jesus. Jesus has done it all. No one else could do it. He's done everything. This is the passage. And yet, right in the middle of this passage, we have a reference to the prayers of God's people. So, John is being shown that the prayers of God's people have a part to play in the working out of God's purposes in the world. If we want to see people saved, if we want to see God's people rescued from their enemies, if we want to see evil defeated, then we must pray. Yes, Jesus does everything, but we've got to pray as well. Now, if you ask me, why does God involve us in it? Why does God tell us to pray? I don't know. But that doesn't really matter, does it? The point is, he does tell us to pray. It's Christmas week. After the Christmas Day services, the only two things happening in the church before next Sunday are the prayer meetings on Wednesday lunchtime and Thursday morning to pray for those who need saving. Now, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I would put it to you that the best indication of whether you really understand what Christmas is about this year is whether you turn up to those prayer meetings. What better way to celebrate Christmas than to pray for the lost? There couldn't be anything more Christmassy to do. You have family or friends staying with you? Great. If they're Christians, bring them along. Help them to get into the real Christmas spirit. They aren't Christians? Well, Thursday morning, 7 o'clock, it's 7:30, you'll be back home while they're still in bed. And when they get up, you say, I've just been praying for you. And that is the best gift you can give anyone this Christmas, is to pray for their salvation. So we were saved to praise and to pray. We're also saved, as we close, to serve and to reign. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This verse is almost certainly, well, I'm sure it is, everyone else is sure as well, is looking back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God made this amazing promise to the Israelites. Exodus 19, have we got that one down? Yeah, great. 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests, not just a select few who had the privilege of serving God, but all his people will have the privilege of serving God. Now, of course, Israel as a nation in the Old Testament failed to meet the conditions, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. But Jesus has met the condition for us. So now all his people, drawn from around the world, every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, are a kingdom of priests, offering the sacrifice of obedient lives. Because if you say, what sort of sacrifices are we to offer? Now Jesus offered the sacrifice. We don't need all those animal sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament, which were a picture of what Jesus would do, so we don't need that. How do we sacrifice to Jesus? Well, Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The sacrifice God wants of you is that the whole of your life is lived in obedience to him. I'm going to give away my age now, but when I was a teenager, Bob Dylan wrote a very famous song, You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. And it had these great lines, which were perfectly true. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everyone serves someone. Christians have been set free to serve the Lord. Set free from serving the devil to serve God. That's real freedom. So celebrate Christmas by obeying the Lord joyfully. And we were saved to reign, verse 10 says, and they will reign on the earth. You know, Adam and Eve were created to rule over all the other creatures God had made, but they rebelled against God, and they messed up that plan. And Adam was told, wasn't he, that it's going to be a struggle to earn a living, to look after the world now. And ever since, as a human race, we've been involved in a painful and losing battle to rule over the rest of creation. But the destiny of all God's people is to reign with Christ in a renewed creation. So celebrate Christmas by looking forward in hope to that great day. So whatever your attitude to a traditional British Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. So make sure you celebrate Christmas properly by putting all your trust, all your hope, all your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He is the only hope for people like you and me to be saved by God and to be welcomed into heaven. And then celebrate Christmas as saved people by praising Him, by praying to Him, by serving Him, and looking forward to reigning with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Jesus. Lord, we face reality squarely, as it were, and we say, without Him, we would have no hope. Life would be empty, death would be the end, judgment would follow. But Father, thank You that Christmas happened. And thank You that Christmas led to the cross of Calvary. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ dying to save His people. And Father, I pray in Your mercy that everyone in this building today, young or old, that You would give them grace to trust in Christ alone for their hope. And then to live as those who truly know what it means to celebrate Christmas by living to worship Him. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.